Heavenly Father, we're looking to You as our teacher by way of Your Holy Spirit. Jesus, You're our Savior. You're the one who died on the cross for us that we might be brought into the family of God. And we thank You so much that You love us and we love You too, but we know that our love is still growing and Your love is full. And we know that our faith is fleeting, but You are always faithful. And we have a lot of growing up to do in Your Word. And learning what it means to hear Your still small voice and to be led by You. And along the way, we have a lot to confess and repent from. And we thank You for the privilege that You're so gracious to us, that You carry us along the way. You never give up on us. You claim us as Your own. So even now, as Your people have gathered together in Jesus' name, we pray that You'd meet us here. As You inhabit the praises of Your peoples, we worship You in song. So we ask You to continue to meet us here as we gather in Your Word. You're the authority. You're the teacher. We are the listeners, the learners, the students. We look to You in everything. And Father, if there's anyone here that needs a special touch from You tonight, that needs to connect with You in a way that only You can meet the needs of Your people, we ask, Lord, that You would do that. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And God's kids who agree in this prayer, said out loud in faith, amen.
Amen.
We find ourselves now into the journey of the new king, the famous King Solomon. He's established on the throne. He's no longer dealing with the troubles that he had for a little while with his half-brother. His father David, the former king, has now gone on. He's passed from this life. He's now dead. And as we pick it up in this next part at chapter 4, what we reflect on is that God had just interacted with Solomon and had offered him anything that he would request. And Solomon had asked for understanding, wisdom, that he might be able to administer justice. The fact that his heart was tapped in with the heart of God, that he would care more about being a good king to God's people than riches for himself or death for his enemies, or honor or greatness or power. God decided to go ahead and give him the riches and give him the success, give him that influence, give him all of that as well. So he kind of got everything because his priorities were lined up. And where we finished off was with this precept, the one that Jesus gave to us. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all the other things will be added to you. If you want to know more about what the other things are that Jesus was describing, this just go to the Sermon on the Mount, go to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and you can look there in more depth. We're going to pick it up at verse 1 now, having recognized that God has given us wisdom to Solomon. He's already been tested, and the people are sort of blown away. The last verse of chapter 3 said, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, so King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were his officials: Azariah, the son of Zadok the priest, Elihoreph, and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, scribes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahiad, the recorder, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army, Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, Azariah, the son of Nathan, over the officers, Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest, and the king's friend, Ahishar, over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, over the labor force. And Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel, who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. These are their names: Ben-Hur, in the mountains of Ephraim; Ben-Diker, in Makaz; Sha'albin, Beth-Shemesh, and Elon Beth-Hanan; Beth-Hesed, in Arubath. To him belonged Saka and all the land of Hefer; Ben-Abinadab, in all the regions of Dor. He had Tafath, the daughter of Solomon, his wife; Baana, the son of Ahilud, in Tanakh; Megiddo, and all Beth-Shean, which is beside Zaratan, below Jezreel, from Beth-Shean to Abel-Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokneam. Aren't you glad he explained exactly where it was? It's more clear to you now, right? Well, just while you're traveling through the land, let's just continue to read. Ben-Gabir and Ramoth-Gilead, to him belong the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, in Gilead. To him also belong the region of Argob and Bashan, 60 large cities with walls and bronze gate bars; Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, in Mahanaim; Ahimaaz in Naphtali. He also took Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as wife; Baana, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Alath; Jehoshaphat, the son of Peruah, in Issachar; Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin; Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. He was the only governor who was in the land. Now why don't we stop there for a moment, catch our breath. Now you might be wondering to yourself, well, why is this recorded? Someone has got to be saying right now to yourself, this is the reason why I didn't read the Old Testament in the past. All the names, and the names of places, the stuff I can't pronounce, and you might even say the stuff I don't care about. But can I suggest that at least on some level you ought to care about it? Because every word that is in the written Word of God is there for a reason. Now you might say to yourself, well, right here, right now, at this point in time of my life, it means absolutely nothing to me. And I'll say, fair enough. Maybe it doesn't mean anything to you, the names of those places and the names of the individuals that were over those places. And you may not have known the difference when I was reading the name of a place versus the name of a person, particularly when the name of a place is oftentimes named after a person that lived a long time ago. So it might all sound the same to you. And you might say, why do I care? I just want to throw out a couple of thoughts in the beginning, because you might be wondering why I took the time with you to actually read through it. Because some pastors will just say, let's skip right past this stuff and let's just go right to the stuff that's easy to understand. Principle number one, we don't skip past the stuff that's difficult to understand. We admit that there will be more next time around. As you grow in God's Word, these names and these places will mean more to you. Some of them will just jump off the page. Others will continue to just kind of blind into obscurity a little bit. And you'll also realize, though, along the way, that what doesn't mean a whole lot to you means a whole lot to somebody. Let's say, for example, you receive comfort every time you know that an archaeologist has discovered another location that was only mentioned in the Bible, And historians that are non-Christians may have, because they hadn't found that location, criticized the Bible as though it was quote-unquote untrue or incorrect, mythological or allegorical. And an archaeologist discovers that place, and at that place discovers a stone, and on that stone there is writing, and there are these kings that are mentioned, and there are these scenarios that are described, and sometimes even contracts between kings that are recorded, and it is literally right out of what is recorded in Scripture, and it becomes an authentication for those that were otherwise doubters. And that might be a confirmation to you that says, you know, I'm so blessed by that, because now I can talk to my friends, or maybe even for myself. And maybe God might even use pieces of things like this to fortify your own heart if you were confused as to the accuracy historically of the document that you read as the written word of God. But then how do the archaeologists find these locations? You see, what might go right over many readers' heads becomes a treasure map for somebody else, because they look closely and they take the word of God seriously and they say, well, wait a second here. Are you saying that this location was right next to that location? We're looking in the wrong place, to sort of quote the first Indiana Jones movie. We got to be looking over here. And the archaeologists who use the Bible as their roadmap, and there are many, many that do that, they value these details to a great degree. Last week, I got one of my notifications. You know, on your computer, if you're doing Facebook or LinkedIn or some other sort of social networking, and get reminders of your friends or contacts' birthday. Well, there's a particular guy that I know, and I can't say that we're good friends because we're not, but I'm so glad that he's on my list of people that I sort of know. His name is Dr. Dan Bahat. He is a world-renowned archaeologist. He is probably the most significant, in my mind, archaeologist on the planet today. I had the privilege of meeting him some number of years back in Santa Barbara when they were doing a little pastor's powwow. It was sponsored by the Nation of Israel, the Department of Tourism, and they just wanted to let us know, you know, how safe it was and how much they love it when Christians come over and that sort of thing. And so they brought over their renowned archaeologist to meet us. And it just so happened by God's grace that after it was all over and I was just kind of hanging out in the hotel lobby where we met up, and there he was. And so we just kind of ran into each other, connected offline, and then we ended up trading email addresses. Last year when I was in Israel, I was talking about him to my tour guide. Now, I had a very renowned tour guide as well, because on these, when they bring the pastors over again, they just want to make it a wonderful trip. So we'll bring all of our friends and our churches over. So they gave us this awesome tour guide. His name is Roni. And Roni knows Dr. Dan Bahat, but everybody does. But Roni got to study under him. So when I began to talk about Dr. Bahat, of course, he began to expound and say, you know, how do you know him? And I told him how I knew him. And it couldn't have been, you know, 2 hours later that we went down into the dig that is underneath the actual temple, which I'm going to describe to you now why he's so significant. As we went down there into the dig below the actual Temple Mount, I'm talking about the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock is, the center of everything when you talk about the idea of world peace, and when you talk about the Middle East conflict and all that seems to threaten world peace, it all really centers around one particular piece of geography that's not that large at all, but it's very significant because of what the claims are concerning the Jews and Christians and those that hold the Bible and the Muslims that also hold to that same spot as being significant. And Dr. Dan Bahat is the chief archaeologist, or until recently when he got when he's kind of moved into his retirement, I think. But for the last decade or however long it's been, he's the guy doing the digs, coming up with some amazing finds that I won't go into now. But his birthday was last week, is the point. And so I had a chance to suit him a birthday greeting in. Let him know we're still alive here at Calvary Ojai. Casey had a special dig he wanted to bring you out and me on. And I heard back from him, and it was just, you know, great to be able to sort of connect and, you know, be able to hear back from him. So he appreciated the fact that we remembered his birthday, which the computer helped me out with that. And Dr. Dan Bahad and people like him look to these details. The sort of stuff that you and I just read through that may have made your eyes glaze over. But whenever you come to something that you might think, why is this in here? This is the stuff that puts me to sleep. I want you to think this is the stuff that makes other people wake up. Because this is the stuff that provides the authentication for many. The very proofs that we're not talking about allegory. We're talking about facts. We're talking about stuff that actually took place with real life individuals that gave their real lives to God and saw the real power of God as it shone down on a real individual when a real person in this case decided that I'll make wisdom and justice more important to me than riches and what God might want to do. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Now there's more we could talk about that, but we'll save that for maybe the next time we read through a section like that, because we don't have very far to go before we do. And so here King Solomon has established this organization. Now here's the next thing that I want you to benefit from this particular passage, and that is that King Solomon was organized. And we see that as a wise leader, one of the things that he brought into his administration was this idea of delegation of responsibilities. And so he had these guys that were all in charge of different facets of the administration, of the government, of the affairs of the nation. And so it wasn't all about King Solomon. It wasn't all on his shoulders. He needed trustworthy individuals to be at his side, or if they weren't actually physically at his side, because many of them had to be in their own regions of the country, but people you can trust, so that even if we're not watching over their day-to-day activities, you know that things are going right. These are the ones that are recorded by name. When we talk about making our life count, we talk about making a difference, we talk about the fact that our name is recorded in heaven, which is what God tells us. Consider these guys that actually were usable and faithful and were accounted worthy to take an important post of leadership that might affect other people and help bring blessings. Solomon wants to administer justice, but you can't do it if you're not accessible. So you replicate yourself, don't you? You make more people like yourself if you can, so that they can touch the people. Isn't that what Jesus did? When he grabbed 12 guys and told these guys, okay, you go out and make more people like you. You go out now and make disciples. I've made disciples. I showed you how to do it. Now you go out and make disciples. Now you go out and baptize. Let this thing kind of traverse the whole world from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. So there's a principle of leadership. And it's similar to something you might hear me say often that Paul wrote to Timothy. When Paul told Timothy, invest yourself in faithful men and teach them. The guys that will in turn teach other men. That's the way to do it. The Amway of Christianity, if I can use that in term. And I mean that in the most respectful, commending way. It's different from having a centralized headquarters, so I can't exactly use a McDonald's franchise model. Because, you know, there's not a centralized headquarters. The idea is that one disciple makes another disciple, makes another disciple. The only headquarters we've got is the one at the throne room of God. That's kind of a beautiful thing, isn't it? And so you notice the leadership and the wisdom that God gave to Solomon, and you see how it's divided out the responsibilities. And then what we saw specifically was also that he had 12 provincial governors, or 12 governors over regions or provinces. And their role would be to sort of collect the taxes in their little area, and they would supply for 1 month the household of the king. Now, the household of the king, as we'll see in a moment, was pretty extensive, because it didn't just mean his just him and his wives and kids. It also meant his entire administration. But when you start getting into the numbers, you might think basically everybody who's living in Jerusalem is getting fed on the, you know, because just because you're a neighbor, based on the size and the quantities that are involved in this thing. A quick note real fast before we go on, though, because some of you might be thinking, wait a second, 12 governors, 12 tribes, somebody's flashing over 12 apostles. Am I seeing a pattern here? Just maybe. You get to Revelation and you see the 24 thrones and you're thinking, is there 12 tribes and 12 apostles? Is this a picture of the entire, what we call the Old Testament, the New Testament, all coming together, converging in the absolute, you know, and you're on the right track. But what we do see that Solomon is doing is he's not actually dividing up the 12 governors by tribe. And so for those that really do understand the geography, which we're not really going to do a test on this tonight or even try to get that far or that deep, but for those that do really study the geography, what we're about ready to read, you will discover, if you were to really try to get inside this deep, is that it's not tribe by tribe, but it's territory by territory. There's going to be overlap. And so that matters because, well, some will look at this and say, God's wisdom, so that way we're not necessarily just isolating tribe by tribe, the 12 tribes of Israel, but instead we're trying to get these people to work together. So we're going to try to integrate the borders of their territories. And so many will recognize this as among the initial wisdoms and administration that he did. Let's just continue reading as we get into this passage. Verse 20 says this, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now that comment is making reference to the fact that it was a heyday, a day of prosperity during Solomon's rule. My daughter's studying U.S. history right now, and so she's studying this past couple of weeks about the 20s, 30s, and 40s. So she had to learn about the Roaring 20s and the Great Depression of the 30s that started in 1929. But as we're getting inside the Roaring 20s, most of you know that it was called the Roaring 20s because it was totally prosperous, right? World War I was now a distant memory. And there was a lot of economic growth happening, and everybody thought that it was going to continue to grow and grow and grow, and there was no end in sight. They had no idea, most of them, that there was a crash looming just ahead. So they were celebrating all the way up until the crash, except for just a very few people that were sort of sounding little alarms but weren't even being listened to by the majority of the public and those in power. And so this idea of the Roaring 20s, celebrating, living life to its fullest and all that sort of thing, because we've got plenty of money to spend and let's just enjoy it. And that's what we see in verse 20. We see that the reign of Solomon was like that. They were eating, they were drinking, they were rejoicing. Things that were growing in numerically, there was just a lot of reasons to celebrate. God did say that this would be the sort of thing that I will do for your son's reign. He told that to David. And that's exactly what's happening. Verse 21 says, so Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river, the Jordan River, to the land of the Philistines, which would be like on the west coast. You might think, well, does that fit in at all? For me, well, have you ever heard of the Gaza Strip? That's what we're talking about. It's still disputed today, but it was disputed territory back then, too. Some things haven't changed a whole lot. As far as the border of Egypt, there on the south, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fattened oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza, as we just mentioned, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. Again, the fulfillment of the prophecy that God gave to his father David. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So here we have this whole picture of prosperity. We have this whole picture of abundance. Everything is going great. Again, when it says from Dan all the way to Beersheba, Dan is the northernmost tribe and therefore the northernmost township and still is to this day. And Beersheba is all the way at the bottom on the south side. So we might be able to say all the way in California, what is it, Eureka or Wyreka? I'm not sure which. I don't want to get the two wrong because it's two towns. Eureka on the north, all the way down to San Diego on the south, there was prosperity. It would be the equivalent of speaking in those terms. Of course, they use an interesting phrase in verse 25. Did you notice this? It said, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree." What does it mean to be under your vine and under your fig tree? Well, that's actually sort of a common phrase that is used at different parts in Scripture to speak of the prosperity that when people experience the fact, the fruit or the blessings of your own labors. One example is in the book of Micah at chapter 4. Picking up at verse 3, it says this, "He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks," which means weapons of war become now weapons or tools of peace. "Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." So the picture is in a peaceful time when you're now turning what you would have been a weapon of war, and now you're converting it into a farming tool because you don't need to fight against each other. Now you just reap the harvest. And so you're going to use these tools for other purposes now. We're not afraid of anybody. We're not going into a battle. We're not worried about losing our land. And we get to enjoy the fruit of our labor, to sit under our own vine, under our own fig tree. So the picture is just, you know, let's just go out there and pick and sit under the tree and relax and enjoy. And so we see that actually done, that picture given to us a few different times. Zechariah is another place where that is described for us in chapter 3. Verse 9 says, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." So just focus on that last part. "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." So here God is describing redemption, blessing, making, redeeming the land. "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." The picture, come on over and celebrate my abundance. Come on over and celebrate. It's as if we might say, "I've got some steaks on the barbecue. Come on over, I got some extra." Right? "There's plenty here. Why don't you come on over and eat?" is the picture. We are enjoying the life. Why is this important to us to spend a few minutes on? Because when we're under a leadership directive that is under submission to the principles of God, we all get blessed. We all get blessed when we have the right leaders. This is true on the national scene. This is going to be true in the local scene. It's definitely true in the church scene. That when we have the right leaders in our local church, the whole church is going to be blessed. Good things happen. It's the reason why we need to be in prayer. We need to constantly pray for our leaders. Wasn't the Apostle Paul constantly reminding people that I need your prayer? Even while he's ministering to the people, he's still saying, pray for me. Because he believed in the prayers of the people that he was ministering to. And so the ministry of God oftentimes is reciprocal that way, isn't it? It goes both ways. And so now back in 1 Kings, what we see here is just giving us multiple ways of seeing or viewing that God's people are receiving the benefit of the blessings just like God promised. Why might that matter to us? Well, we have to ask the question, has God promised us any sorts of blessings such as this? Now, reminiscent is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, where it said, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. Later on in that same chapter, at verse 10, then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Now that promise was initially given to the children of Israel, and they're experiencing what it means to actually receive that promise. Some people are still scratching their heads wondering, why has the United States of America been so blessed? Just look at our founding documents. Just look at the statements of our founding fathers and mothers. Look at the heart behind so many who signed that Declaration of Independence. Read their written prayers, because so many of them wrote their prayers out. Look at what it actually says in the Declaration and in the Constitution. Go to the Lincoln Memorial and read the walls that are written in stone and see the real roots. Go to the nation's capital and see what it says all across the walls there in the rotunda and get a better picture, more than the history books will give us, of the roots of our nation, and know why it is we've been so blessed. So then we will know if we are not blessed going forward, why that will be as well. As we've eliminated God almost completely from our nation. But thank God, it still says on my currency, in God we trust. To this day, it still says, in God we trust. Some people are trying to remove that as well, like they've removed God from the schools. But it still says that to this day. I wonder what will happen when the dollar, which for the last so many decades has been the currency of the world, by which all other currencies are measured, I wonder what would happen if when we finally take that off of our currency. I don't know. Only God knows what He will do with us. But I just want to call us and remind us, pray for our nation. We get to choose. One of the blessings is we get to choose our leaders. Verse 26 says, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now, the number just seems astronomically huge. Some think, well, you know what? It's just got to be allegorical. No way there could be 40,000, you know, stalls for horses. Now, cross-referencing that with the Chronicles that we'll be studying later, it actually mentions 4,000 over there. So some would say, you know, I think it's actually a typographical error that the copyist just simply, you know, put an extra mark in there for the 40,000. And that very well may be the case. And I really appreciate, though, the fact that if it says it in our copy, we've got to copy it the way it is, because we're going to stick with what's given to us and we're not going to change it just because that's what we think. Because in order to get to 40,000, don't you have to somewhere along the line pass 4,000? So I want to be careful just to not be presumptuous just because it makes sense to me. What I see is more significant, though, is the warning that God had already given previously not to accumulate horses. And I want to talk to you about that for just a second. Before I do, I want to make sure I don't fail to mention to you, at least, that archaeologists and their discoveries, though, in Israel, in the area of Megiddo and other places I was reading, actually did discover some of Solomon's vast stalls where he would keep horses. And apparently, it was quite a large number. And so they didn't discover all the stalls, of course, because naturally the stalls are going to be located throughout the land. Strategically, you're not going to have them all in one location, for it would miss the point. To accumulate horses is a military strategy. Now, he wasn't a man of war like his dad. He was a man of peace. So why would he do that? Is it just the intimidation factor? My daughter's going in starting next week to learn about the Cold War. If you're an expert on that, feel free to talk to her about it. And so what was the Cold War? Wasn't it really all about trying to make sure that we can flex our muscles so that others don't take advantage of us? So was it necessarily always about that we intend to fire these missiles or these bombs or that we just want to make sure you know we got them in order to keep you at bay? And so what, Solomon, what is your motivation for having all these horses? What does horses mean? Horses means cavalry. Not Calvary, if you're new to being around here. You'd be amazed how many people spell Calvary Chapel as Cavalry Chapel. But, you know, we don't ride horses around here that much until we get to the horse ranch. Then we become Cavalry Chapel, I suppose. But Calvary, of course, is speaking to the mountain, the hill where Jesus died on, Mount Calvary, the place of the skull. So, Calvary Chapel, not Cavalry Chapel. Cavalry are the soldiers that ride horses. And to have a lot of soldiers that ride horses gives you a strategic advantage over foot soldiers or infantry. And so it'd be the equivalent of how when we count tanks. We might say this army has so many tanks and this other army doesn't. Right? So if the U.S. decided they wanted to kind of roll into certain countries that have almost nothing militarily, and you'd say, come on, you're like a bully. Well, you just can't do that. So we don't. I think generally speaking, I can't speak to everything. I haven't studied everything. We try not to. But that's the idea. That to have these horses means military might. Which also, from a spiritual standpoint, would say to rely on my own strength. Which is the reason why God warned that when you have a king, do not accumulate horses. Why? I want your feet on the ground. Spiritually. I want you humble. I want you dependent. Yeah, let it be impossible odds. Sure. Let them have all the horses against you on feet. Yeah, of course it's impossible. Let them have bigger numbers too and you have smaller numbers. You remember the story of Gideon? God wanted to reduce the size of the army until it's impossible odds. So that way, Gideon, you won't be able to think, or anybody else will be able to think, that you're all that. They'll know that I saved my people. And it's not because they had a really cool general. It's because God is the God that's on the throne, and you guys prayed for my help. So God, you know, so God requiring that Gideon brings his army down to 300. Craziness! But God brought the victory in a way that wasn't expected. Just like the Battle of Jericho. God wanted to bring victories in ways that surprise everybody else in their strategies. And so, with all these horses, that's the concern. We're thinking, okay, Solomon, just a little bit worried about you right now. And concerning that. But verse 27 says, and these governors, still speaking about the 12 governors throughout the land, each man in his own month provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And so let me just pause there for a moment because that's an important phrase. Charles Spurgeon has a fairly famous message that he delivered about that particular phrase. I was reading a little bit about this in preparation for tonight's study. Just about that phrase, that each man had done according to his charge. A picture that each person did what he was responsible for. Doing it to its fullest. Answering the call that God had for each person as an individual. The picture that we're talking about is that you do your part and I do my part, and God figures it all out, how He fits it all together, but that each one of us answer our own individual calls to its fullest, giving God 100%. So that we're not looking to certain individuals saying, okay, you serve God because that's your job, because you're the pastor or priest, or everyone knows that you teach the kids great, so you know you're doing that, or you know, I think you probably pretty much got the building project covered, and so we're not going to worry about that, or you know, or I think missionaries are pretty much out there, so we're not going to worry about supporting missionaries, or whatever. Whatever gets into our mind that says it's some other people's job. The question that we should be asking is, Lord, what do you have for me to do that I might be able to do that? We could approach our personal lives in terms of ministry that way. What do you want me to do in serving you? We can approach our worship that way with regard to whether it be in song or whether it be in the choices that we make to worship God or whether it be giving and putting into the agape box. But Lord, what is it you have for me to give? And that personal question and that prayer. And so I made a note of a quote that Charles Spurgeon, great expositor, great preacher of the word, had made when he said that we are not to be gentlemen at ease, but men at arms. Not loiterers, but laborers. Not glittering spangles, but burning and shining lights. Now, in order to just kind of plant ourselves on that for just another moment or two, would you keep your finger here and turn with me to 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy. This is considered one of the pastoral epistles. Epistle means letter. Pastoral meaning just a letter for pastors to read, to learn, to know what it means and how to be a good pastor. So this would be a place, one of the places I need to reference often in order to make sure that I'm centered and know and am reminded or instructed on the things that God would have me to know. And for anyone that has a similar calling, Pastor Mike in the same way, Pastor Bob, Pastor Aaron. But the truth is, there's so much here that applies to all of us. But a couple of the exhortations that are here in chapters 1 and 2 want to draw out that remind me of this idea that each person doing according to their own charge. 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 8 says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Here Paul is calling Timothy, one, don't be afraid or ashamed, but two, share, be a partaker in these sufferings. You're called to suffer. He's calling Timothy as an individual. He's not saying that everyone is called to suffer like Timothy would be or Paul would be, but he's calling out Timothy as an individual saying, I know what you're called to. So step in it. Don't shy away from it. Verse 13 says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So again, Timothy is being called out, saying, you got to hold fast to something. The Word of God, what you've been taught, what I labored in to make sure it came to you accurately, hold fast to it. Don't let that thing go. Here's your charge. It's a good thing, and it was committed to you. Well, many that are here in this room right now might think, well, wait a second, God's Word has been committed to me as well. Then you might take that charge personally. You might receive that as a charge unto yourself. If I'm supposed to hold fast to this, especially when I hear other ideologies and philosophies and other sorts of thoughts, kind of the wind of doctrine that moves through, and I've got to hold fast to something. And God might even give you an opportunity to do that this week, if this is a charge for you. But verse 1 of chapter 2 says this, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Then he goes on in verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Paul is laying it on the line for Timothy. This is your charge. This is your call. This is what you're supposed to do. So the question that each one of us could ask is, okay, Lord, what is my charge? What have you given me to do? And I would encourage you to start where you are, to bloom where you're planted, to consider asking God if you might want to use me by being faithful as a housewife or as a mom, or being faithful in this job that you've given me already, and that instead of presuming that you want to uproot me to send me in some mission field, maybe we're already in the mission field. Maybe we're already right in the center of the charge. And now we just need to learn how to be faithful in that charge. And so what we learned here, going back now to 1 Kings, is that these governors, they each had their charge, and each one did their own part. Now what would happen if one of the 12 didn't do their part? Can Solomon and the whole house and the whole administration go a month without food? The whole thing would fall down, wouldn't it? So you got 12 people that are administering and leading a whole bunch of people underneath them. Or you might be able to turn that upside down and say serving a whole lot of people over them. Depends on your perspective. But if one would falter, we might think, you know, there's 11 other people serving in this church. Why am I needed? I just seem like 1 in 12. But in this model, if 11 out of 12 are serving faithfully, but one falls down, it leaves a pretty dramatic hole, doesn't it? When Judas Iscariot, 1 of 12, fell down and did what he did, it left a huge gap that became part of the testimony. As Jesus said, these things must happen, but woe to the ones through whom they come. And so we want to be one of those ones. It's our prayer to be counted faithful. And that's what we're seeing. That's what Charles Spurgeon noticed in that phrase. And so that's what we're trying to notice as well. So verse 29 says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005, and he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." And so here we see him being compared to men that are already considered wise. The wise things that are being said from the East. You know, for those of you who are always infatuated by history, or go to museums and you like it, let's talk afterward, because maybe we can hang out. But we know a little bit about the, you know, about ancient China, for example. And the advancements that they had way going back. And even now, some people will choose Chinese medicines over some of our modern stuff. And wherever your position is on that sort of thing, and just knowing this, that the Chinese and the people in the East were oftentimes technologically advanced and individuals were considered wise. And so some even today will follow the old ideas of ancient people from the East. Of course, some of you might be thinking about the Magi that came to the East to bring the gold and frankincense and myrrh to worship Jesus after his birth. Some of you might be thinking about Daniel and his role there in the East as leader of the wise men during his time. And so Solomon was wiser, though, than all the reputation of the East. But then you go to Egypt. And Egypt is renowned for all sorts of things. And people are still trying to figure out how they built some of the things they built. You watch these shows on History Channel, you read the books and all, and I'm so excited to have been able to do some ministry there and be able to just kind of bounce around a little bit on some of the stuff and see some of the stuff they built way back when. And it's really amazing stuff. They were considered wise architecturally and in many ways, but Solomon had them all beat. Here we see a couple of guys that are mentioned. You might think, okay, these names, once again, don't mean anything to me. Well, let's make two of them mean something to you tonight. Are you okay with that? Just two? Let's make two of these guys mean something. Because two of the guys that are mentioned here wrote a couple of the Psalms that you are familiar with in the book of Psalms. I know that we oftentimes think about David as the psalmist, but David isn't the only one who wrote Psalms. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, you might remember, if you studied it with me, that he was referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And God used David to write lots and lots of psalms. A psalm is a spiritual song. But when you're reading through, maybe in your daily reading or whatever you do, the book of Psalms, when you get to chapter 88, for example, there might be a little footnote that David didn't write that one. Who wrote that one? Well, let's see. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Psalms. In Psalm 88, I have a little note at the beginning. It says, a prayer for help in despondency, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the chief musician, set to Mahalath Lineath, a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite. Heman was one of the names that was just mentioned that Solomon was even wiser than Heman the Ezrahite. Well, what did you write, Heman, that Solomon is so much wiser? Let's read this psalm. We'll get to know Heman very briefly. Psalm 88 says, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead. Like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Salah. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Salah. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. Lovely. Now you know why you don't really know that psalm so well. Why we don't sing it on Sunday mornings put to modern music. But actually, it's an honest prayer, isn't it? Can anybody relate to a season of your life when you're praying a prayer? If you're honest with God, will you feel that way, like everything's kind of tumbling in around you, and you serve God and you call out to Him and you pray to Him, and yet the whole thing seems to be crumbling? Well, it's a good thing that that's not the end. If that was the start of the story and the end of the story, that would be a problem. That would shake your faith. But that's not the start of the story. It's not the end of the story. It's just a psalm, a reflection, a prayer. But we have a little introduction to this guy that's made reference to here. But now Psalm 89. There's a note in my Bible that says, remembering the covenant with David and sorrow for lost blessings. A contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. Well, Ethan the Ezrahite is another one of those names that was just mentioned to us in 1 Kings that Solomon was wiser than him. It says this, and we won't read the whole thing, but we'll just read some verses so we can be introduced to Ethan. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. I like Ethan already, don't you? For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations, Salah. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, and faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long. And in your righteousness they are exalted. We'll stop there as we come back to 1 Kings chapter 4 to close out. And so we're introduced to these guys, which the Lord chooses to include their psalms into His written word. His hand, no doubt, was upon them. Now, Psalm 88 by itself may have taken you down, but now you can see why it's brought together with Psalm 89. You put the two together, and now it brings you through the full journey, your desperate heart before God, and the remembrance of His faithfulness and what happens to His people when they put their trust in the Lord. Psalm 88 by itself may not bring you to where you want to go or to where the Lord wants to bring you. But you put the two together. And let that just be a model for us as well, because we're not just looking at little pieces of Scripture. as Paul said, I have not shunned, but to declare the whole counsel of God to you. And so, notice that God's wisdoms included other practical things, even the animals and natural things of science, the trees, botany, and the rest. We read it in the last couple of verses. He was talking about everything with his wisdoms. Maybe you're like me and you like to hang out at the Santa Barbara Zoo or at Los Angeles Zoo and you like to check out the animals. And when you see some of the really cool animals, the African lions or the Asian elephants, or you know, maybe you see some of these things that are really fascinating to you, and you reflect on God's creation. If you see things that are amazing in science and you look to God as the author of it, the Bible describes you as on your path toward wisdom. For the acknowledgement of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. And a fool says in his heart, there is no God. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be wise, not for ourselves, that people would see us as wise, but that we would be able to administer justice to our kids. And that we would have the sort of heart that you would have us here in this church and in our community and in this planet, that we might be able to stand with those that are victims or that hurt at the hands of injustice, and that we might have hearts and actions that demonstrate what's right. That you're in our hearts and that you shine forth from us to touch those that are around us. Lord, as we're moving into a season that some celebrate darkness in the kingdom of darkness, we don't want to confuse anybody, and we surely don't want to be confused. We want to celebrate your kingdom of light and walk in your light. But we want to have open arms to welcome people from your community, whether they claim you as Lord today or not, to show them that you're a God of love, of truth. Your wisdom is bigger than ours, but that we're here to serve you. So we pray that you direct our steps, each one of us, that each one of us would complete our own individual charge. Accomplish the work that you've set for us. That together as a team, we'd support one another, encourage each other, and that your love would bind us together. Shine your love in us and through us. We worship you because you are God. And you are worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray and sing. In Jesus' name we live our lives. Amen.